Oh, omnipresent God, we are so grateful that we can bank on the fact that you are with us, that over and over again you promise that you have been, that you are, and that you will be with us. What would we do without our omnipresent God? Will you be so present? Maybe we be aware of your presence, be our teacher and our guide through your Holy Spirit, which is the presence that fills the atmosphere. And we do that in and through me today, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, how many of you pray often, God, just be with me? Lord, be with me. Be with me in that situation. Be with me through this trial, through this meeting, this confrontation that I have. Lord, be with me as I get up and teach. Lord, just be with me. Or just be with my loved one as they face that health trial, that horrible disease, that battle. Or be with my husband as he goes into that meeting where he has to fire someone. Or, Lord, just be with my son as he goes into that interview. Be with him. We pray that all the time. Maybe you prayed that today already. Maybe many times. I have. We say that so much. It might be one of the things that we pray for the most. We pray for God's presence. But you know what the irony is? He already is with us. He is with us. Whether we ask him or not, he's always with us all the time, in every way, in every situation. God is with us. Amen. He is omnipresent. I know that's not a word in our normal vocabulary, but that's what he is. It means he's everywhere. And so why do we pray, be with me, when he already is? Well, I'm not advocating that you remove that from your prayer life. In fact, it's one thing that sort of helps us orient and think about him being present with us. It's a good thing to pray, be with me, even though he already is. But it does, we might want to reorient it a little bit. And instead of asking God to be with us, maybe we ask something like, Lord, help me be more aware of your presence. Help me be more aware of your presence. Or help me to be with you, because I know you're already there. Help me to join in what you're doing already in that situation. Help me to be with you. You know, what you're already doing in that meeting, that conversation, whatever it is. And so my hope and my aim for us today is that we learn how to practice the presence of God. How many of you have heard that phrase or know of that little book? I kept hearing that kind of through my adult faith life. I'm like, what is that? Practice the presence of God. What is that thing? And it's a book by a French friar, a friar that's French, not a a wee little man from France. But it was written like over 300 years ago. He lived in the 17th century. So in the late 1600s, he actually wrote all these little collections of letters. Somebody collected it after his death and put it together. And it's these collections of letters. And he talked about practicing the presence of God in a way that was so profound and actually so enticing. And it's really, really inspiring. And so my hope is that we learn how to do that, to practice the presence of God. And my prayer for myself starting and for all of us is that we would pray more. Help me feel your presence. We'd learn how to feel his presence. That's why I love that song, Holy Spirit, because the refrain is just, help me to be more aware of your presence. He's already here. I hope you paid attention to those lyrics for those of us who got to be here and sing that. There's nothing worth more. Nothing can compare to your presence, Lord. Your presence, Lord. Holy Spirit, you are welcome here. Come flood this place. Fill up the atmosphere. He actually does that, you know. Your glory, God, is what our hearts long for, to be overcome by your presence. What a concept. And then that refrain, let us become more aware of your presence. Let us experience the glory of your goodness. What a great prayer. It's one for me. It's one for us. So our big question for the day is, how do I grow in my awareness of God's presence? If he is omnipresent, if he's always here, always everywhere, what are some practical ways to practice the presence of God? Well, hopefully we're going to learn some as we get through this today, but let's start with really, what does it mean that God is omnipresent? What does that mean? Well, it means he's ever present. He is in all places at one time, in every place at all times. He's here, he's there, he's everywhere. He's near to us and he's far at the same time. He's limitlessly present. And so it's not hard to come up with a definition of it, but it sure is hard to wrap our brains around it, isn't it? It's one of those infinite attributes that we just can't make sense of in our humanness, in our human thinking, right? So how can it be that he can be in all places at all times and any time? Well, you know what? It just is. Scripture couldn't be more clear that God himself said it over and over and over again. It couldn't have been more emphatic about it. He said he is with us. It tells us that he is omnipresent. I love what Tozer said. He said, few other truths are taught in the scriptures with as great a clarity as the doctrine of the divine omnipresence. Those passages supporting this truth are so plain that it would take considerable effort to misunderstand them. But we try, right? So he's our ever-present God. He's our very present God, our very present help in time of need. This might be one of God's most amazing, mind-boggling, infinite attributes, that manifest presence of God everywhere, filling the atmosphere. But it's perhaps the most personal and intimate of his attributes, too, isn't it? I mean, what's more personal than being with someone, having someone be with you? That's the personal of God. That's who our God is. And so there's hundreds of references of God affirming his presence to us. He affirmed it to Moses and to Abraham and to Joshua. To David. David knew. Hezekiah knew. We talked about him a few weeks ago. These giants of faith through scripture knew that God was present with them. They knew it. His very name, Emmanuel, God with us. His name means he is with us. The word made flesh, Jesus, came to what? Dwell among us. That means to be with us. That's who he is. And then, of course, as you know what Jesus said when he left, right before he left, actually, as he was nearing his death, he told his disciples and us, I will be with you always, even to the very end of the age. But then, not long after that, he did leave them. He said, I will be with you always. But then he ascended into heaven. He left them. And so how could it be that he's still with them? And they were probably scratching their heads. But then maybe some of them might have remembered, oh, yeah, he told us about that Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's going to be with us. He's going to leave his spirit with us to be our counselor, our comforter, our guide, our teacher. That's how he's present. He is present through his Holy Spirit. His Holy Spirit fills the atmosphere. So God encourages his people countless times, assuring them that he is always with us, that he is omnipresent. And one of the many times God says it is in our passage today. He says, I am with you. I will be with you. It's one of the most powerful expressions of his proclamation of his presence with us, isn't it? In Isaiah 41. So let's look at our outline today, where we're going. We're going to learn that God is with us, first of all, in our identity. He's with us in our identity, and that's in verses 8 to 10. And then he's with us against our enemies, and that's in verses 11 to 16. And then he's with us in times of plenty. We're going to look at that in verses 17 to 20. And so first we're going to start with the context is where we are in this book of Isaiah. We're in the storyline of Israel's history. Isaiah has been prophesying over and over again that this nation of Israel was going to be judged by God because they've been idolatrous. They've had godless ways. They've really not lived honoring God. And so he's talked about this judgment that's to come. And we've seen it already in that the Syrian, this great power of the north, came and took the northern tribes into captivity. And they've been threatened by that same power. And now the next threat is going to be Babylon, this big power from the east. But in these chapters, he's speaking words to them that they'll need to hear that will assure them and encourage them while they're in captivity. But it hasn't yet happened yet. So it's going to be, really, these are words for them for what's to come. So like last week, this prophecy, like many, they're kind of mysterious. They address the already, but the not yet. The already, but the not yet. God speaks as though it's already done. You'll see sort of past tense stuff in here. And yet, for the nation of Israel, this hadn't yet happened when he was speaking it and writing it. So we plop down right in the middle of the chapter in verse 8, which says, but you, Israel, my servant. Well, what does that but refer to? Well, if any of you looked back at were curious like me what the first seven verses said, it really gives a backdrop of God's sovereignty, sort of proclaiming his providence over these powers. He's basically saying, I'm the one who sent them. And again, it hasn't yet happened to them, but it's going to happen to them as it relates to Babylon. I've sent this power from the east, this superpower, to give victory over many nations. Ultimately, it's going to give victory over them. But these other nations, these victims have been, it talks about how they're trembling and they've got their little idol factories. We talked about that last week in chapter 40. They're making their idols, hoping that their idols will protect them from these powers. And so to that, he says to Israel through Isaiah, but you, Israel, are different. Verse 8 says, but you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, who I have chosen, you descendants of Abraham, my friend, I took you from the ends of the earth, from its farthest corners, I called you. And I said, you are my servant. I have chosen you. I have not rejected you. Do you see what God is doing? He starts in the most perfect and profound way with their identity. Their identity is with God. It's from God. It's in God. That's their identity. I have called you. I have picked you. You are my servant, meaning I've got work for you to do. I'm going to use you in powerful ways. And then I've pulled you from all over the world. I've gathered you. You are chosen. You are my chosen people. You may feel forgotten and discarded and rejected. They will. They will. But it's not so. And so with that in mind, God speaks those amazing words of encouragement echoed through Scripture. Verse 10. So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. Little Israel was a fearful bunch, and rightly so. Like, they had so many enemies that were bigger and stronger and ruthless. They had many battles up to this point. But so many enemies that were constantly threatening their very existence. Does anyone relate to that? Enemies constantly threatening their very existence. Well, to you and to them, God says, you don't need to be afraid. You don't need to be afraid. You don't need to be fearful or distressed or disturbed or dismayed. You don't need to. Because I am your God and I am with you. I am with you. You are my people and I am your God. Your identity is with me because I am with you. And so God can speak in the present tense, I am, because he lives outside of time. But he's not saying, I am with you, in that, you know, I might not be with you next week, but I'm with you right now. I'm not sure about next year, but no, he's saying he is with them. He was with them like he was with Abraham, their forefather, his friend, and he will be with them. See, he shifts back and forth between present tense and past and then future. And so it's all the same to him, but this, he knows his people kind of need to hear both because they're living in that now, but not yet. Well, he continues his promise, shifting to the future tense, because his presence included several of the most amazing promises, several of his I will promises. We're going to see a lot of those in this. Verse 10 continues. It says, I will strengthen you and help you. And they were going to need that. This prophecy of Isaiah is one that they would need to revisit during their 70 years of captivity. Just like last week's promise of strength in Isaiah 40, they will feel weak and weary and powerless 70 years in captivity. And so a promise of strength and help was huge. And then don't you love this image? Again, it's one that's threaded throughout Scripture. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. What a great visual. It's basically, I'm going to give you all the strength and help you need. My right hand is going to be firmly gripping you. I'm going to be holding on to you. I'm going to be holding you up so you can stand up. I love that word uphold. It means support. We kind of think of it that way. But it also means I'm going to champion you. I'm going to defend you. I'm going to sustain you. It means sustain, uphold. So he holds us together. When we're falling apart, he holds us up and he holds us together. Anybody need that? So I had this visual when I thought about that right hand just holding you up and sustaining you. And I think of this like daddy and his child on the beach. I grew up on the beach and had many images probably of my own dad doing this or did it with our kids where you're on one of those days, the surf's kind of big, but you still want to put your feet in the water and you go down with your dad and your dad's just holding on to you tight and this big wave comes and your dad just goes, whoop, big wave, just, you know, but he's just, you know, he's not budging, but you would have just been flopping around. You know, you would have been carried out. Put you back down. I just had that image of that daddy just grabbing you tightly, saying, I'm holding you with my right hand because I'm your daddy. And you're my child, and I'm with you. What a feeling of security that that child would have had. And that's our first truth. I will feel the grip of his presence when I fully embrace my identity in the Lord. I will only feel the grip of his presence, really, when I fully embrace my identity in the Lord. Do you feel the grip of his presence? Are you in his grip? Do you feel him holding you up and holding you together? If you aren't feeling that, there's a couple of reasons. Maybe you haven't fully embraced your identity in him. And you know, in the larger sense, I know that some of you are still seekers, haven't yet identified with Christ, haven't yet made that decision of faith. And so you probably won't feel his grip in the same way. You might see or feel his manifest presence, but not his personal presence. But for those of us who have already identified with Christ, we consider ourselves followers of Christ. Sometimes we don't feel that grip. We want to feel that grip. Why is that? Well, maybe it's because we need to revisit our identity more often. You know, what situations do you need to be reminded, not just who you are, but whose you are? Whose you are, your identity in Christ. He says, I am your God and you are my chosen one. Do you have that mantra? You've got to go to that mantra. It's so important to keep reminding ourselves that I am his. I'm God's chosen servant. God says, I or my 13 times in these three verses. I chose you. You're my servant. So knowing that I'm God's chosen servant helps me experience his presence and face my fears. Face my fears in a different way because I face them with him. So Israel would need this affirmation of their identity and this promise of strength as they faced overpowering enemies. Again, first Assyria and then Babylon and later it would be the Persians. I mean, they're going to be extracted from everything that kind of was their identity, their home. You know, Jerusalem, Israel, their homeland, they're taken to a foreign land. They needed to remember their identity. And so he says, do not fear, I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. What fearful situation are you facing now where you need to feel the grip of his presence? That's what he's saying to you. You are my chosen one. You're my servant. Do not fear. I am with you. Well, there's no place we need verses like that than when we face enemies, battles of every kind. And so that's our next division. Let's read about Israel's enemies and what God will do. That word will was in this passage 18 times. Will. It's like, I will do this. You will do this. They will do that. Because what God wills, he does. What God wills, he does. And so there's a lot of wills in this passage. And so verse 11 says, all who rage against you will surely be ashamed and disgraced. Those who oppose you will be as nothing and perish. Though you search for your enemies, you will not find them. Those who wage war against you will be as nothing at all. Twice he says that, as nothing. Poof. Basically, he's saying, I will humiliate all those enemies who have raged against you, and you know who I'm talking about. No matter how fierce, how big, how strong, they will all die. They'll be gone. They'll be as nothing. You won't even find a trace of them. I'm going to take care of those who attack and wage war against you. What a promise. And then he says again, for I am the Lord, your God, identity again, who takes hold of your right hand. Don't you love that? First, he's like, I'll uphold you with my right hand. But then he says, I'll take hold of your right hand. And I'm thinking, well, this is like hand-to-hand combat, right? But really, it's actually more like face-to-face. God is, if he's got his right hand grabbing my right hand, then it's like we're shaking hands. Like he's holding us. We're looking at each other. He's with us. He's taking us. He's helping us. He's strengthening us. He's looking at us. I love that image. He's in the battle with us. That's for sure. He's demolishing enemies. He's wiping them out. Anything or anyone who wages war against you, he's saying to Israel, will be as nothing. It's strong language. And again, he says, do not fear. I will help you. He says that many times. Do not be afraid, you worm Jacob, little Israel. Do not fear, for I myself will help you. declares the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Verse 14. How personal. I love that he says, I myself. That's so personal. But what is God saying here with this, calling Israel a worm? Like, first he's got this endearing language, you're my servant, my chosen one, but you worm? Maybe it's because Israel felt like a lowly worm. You know, they felt small and insignificant in this world with raging enemies around them. Maybe their raging enemies had called them a worm, you know. That's a common derogatory term. Or maybe God is setting up this contrast with his holiness. He talks about, hey, I'm the Holy One of Israel. You're a worm. I mean, a worm is not just a small, insignificant little creature. I mean, he could have said you're an ant or you're a gnat, but he said you're a worm. Worms live in darkness. Worms live underground. Worms are missing the light of the sun. They're missing the light of the Lord. And so maybe this is a reference to how sinful they had been. Remember, they just had a 39-chapter sermon on their sin and the judgment that was to come. Because they were living in sin and darkness, this might be why he referred to them as their worm, as a worm. But he says, don't be afraid, despite how small you feel, Israel, I'll be with you to help. Yes, you're a worm, but you're my chosen worm. That's who we are. 14b is basically saying, don't forget, I'm the Holy One of Israel. I'm the one who is your Redeemer. Again, I myself am with you. I love that. But this is the first of many times in Isaiah that God refers to himself as the Redeemer. We're going to unpack that, actually, attribute in a couple weeks, but suffice it to say that they are going to be needing him and knowing him as their Redeemer in a big way when they get taken into captivity. So this is a foreshadowing, of course, of a bigger Redeemer that and bigger redemption that's going to happen. But then in verse 15, he shifts to some interesting language and imagery. You probably noticed this. He said, see, I will make you into a threshing sledge, new and sharp with many teeth. You will thresh the mountains and crush them and reduce the hills to chaff. You will winnow them and the wind will pick them up and a gale will blow them away. This is farmy language. This is like bringing in the wheat. But he uses this as a metaphor for what they will be against those raging enemies, right? I mean, before you felt like a vulnerable worm in the soil, now you're the sharp plow that threshes that soil. I'm going to make you strong, big enough and powerful enough to just level mountains. How's that sound? Mountain-sized enemies. Your enemies will be like chaff. That's that light part of the wheat that blows away. Because of this, you're going to celebrate me. Your enemies are going to be gone with the wind. And you are going to celebrate the Holy One, your God, who did this. There will be no other explanation but that God did that. God knew Israel had enemies. They were surrounded by enemies. It seemed like most of their history, even today, they're surrounded by enemies. That's their history. That's what Israel faces. And so this language is strong and real. And they had experienced it. All who rage against you, those who oppose you, your enemies who wage war on you. Does anybody know the feeling? Anybody felt that kind of enemy or raging enemy? What is the enemy that's raging against you or your loved ones right now? I mean, maybe it is on the sort of bigger geopolitical scale. I mean, it's scary stuff out there. I was looking at the 10 top terrorist groups in the world. Don't go there. Don't Google that. You know, there's terrorism out there. It's just an unfathomable kind of evil that we just can't even figure out how to fight. That's a raging enemy. That could be what your fears are. I have loved ones who fear that. Maybe it's a closer to home enemy, a fierce raging battle with a debilitating sickness, illness, disease, cancer. That feels like a raging enemy. I'm sure it does. For many of you, yourself or your loved ones, I know it. I've seen it. I hear about it. Maybe you feel like there's a fierce battle just in your home. You know, whether it's with a spouse or with one of your kids, you feel like there's just a battle that's raging all the time, whether it's psychological, emotional issues, learning differences, things that you just feel like you're in the battleground, in the trenches, raging. And it might even be that enemy that is enemy. We talk about that a lot. There is sometimes a relentless battle that rages inside of us with a certain sin that we just can't seem to get ahead of. Wouldn't you like to see that turned into nothing? Poof. Perished. Gone with the wind. Well, Israel would love that kind of language, but it's important to look at this in context because it's so interesting that these I will promises about defeating enemies were given to Israel right before they were totally defeated by their enemy, their raging enemy, Babylon, who took them into captivity. So despite all these amazing promises that they had heard before, they were actually crushingly defeated by their enemies after those words were spoken. And so, you know, no doubt this superpower from the east was a horrific loss of life, this war that waged, and then the captivity, people separated from families. They must have thought God had forsaken them, like verse 9 indicates. Like, where is our God? He's rejected us. I think we're finally paying the price for that sin. We're done. But we learn here that God often allows some devastating defeats before his bigger Redeemer rescue comes. Sometimes we are to go through even defeats before the bigger promise of his redemption. But there is a huge promise contained within these verses, threaded through scripture and highlighted in these verses. And that is, he promises to be with us. That's the big promise. He promises to be with us what? To help us and to strengthen us, to hold us up, to hold us together, to uphold us with his righteous right hand, so that even in defeat, because sometimes we're going to be defeated by those enemies, even in defeat, we don't need to fear. Do not fear. I'm with you. Even when we feel like we've been taken captive by an enemy, I know some of you feel that. We don't need to be afraid. Even when we feel so small and vulnerable, our God is so big and powerful, and he's with us. He's standing with us. Did you notice how many times he said, do not fear? He knew God. He knew his little nation, little worm of a nation, Israel, was going to be in for the scariest of times. Fierce, raging battles, and yet his very presence is promised. It is their help. His presence is their help. Their very present help in time of need. And so that's our second truth. God's promised presence is my help. Circle that word is. That is our help, that he is with us. That is our help, that he's with us in the scariest battles I face. His promised presence is with us in the scariest battles I face. Against any and every raging enemy, he is with us. I can bank on those I will promises that he is with us, that we aren't to fear, despite how small I feel against raging enemies. In fact, I'll feel the power of his presence. When I remember my identity in him, and I remember what he says, I myself will help you. That's a personal presence of God. I will be with you. Active and personal. So when you think of the battles you face, do you feel small? Do you feel like a lowly worm sometimes? Maybe unworthy to be in God's presence. Or maybe unable to feel him, to hear him, to see him. In the middle of your giant battles, do you feel that ever? The truth is, God is there. He promises to be with us always. Sometimes there is a feeling, though, that he's distant. Why is that? When he says he's here, why do we feel that? Well, it's more likely that we are distant from God than God is distant from us or absent from us, because he's omnipresent. He's always there. He's our very present help in time of need. So have you ever experienced where you've seen somebody through the fiercest of battles showing that kind of courage in a battle or peace in a battle? Fearlessness in some of the toughest battles. I've watched that, and it's such an inspiring thing. I mean, so what's the secret to that? It's the awareness of God's presence. It's not just that God's there. It's that they're aware that he's there. They feel that he's there. What's the secret to having that kind of awareness, that we know that his presence is our help? That little brother Lawrence said it quite simply. He said, while I am thus with him, I fear nothing. I mean, that's so simple. That's what I loved about this little book. I mean, it's just, he's frank, he's simple, but I know he's experienced that. You read it and you can't help but see he's experienced the kind of presence of God that I know nothing about. He has confidence that an all-powerful God was as real to him as a person sitting at your table right now. That's how it was. That's how I'd like to be. Well, God's promised presence isn't limited to the battlefield. He's with us in the worst of times, but he's also with us in the best of times. In fact, he blesses us with times of plenty, doesn't he? And he loves to share those joyful times with us. He loves to be fully present with us when we're fully present in our joys with him, in our fruitful and wonderful times, in our worshipful times. That's a time when he loves us to be present with him, and we love to be present with him. Let's look how he continues his promise to Israel. A lot of more I will promises in these times of plenty. Let's look at verses 17 to 20. The poor and needy search for water, but there is none. Their tongues are parched with thirst, but I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will make rivers flow on barren heights and springs within the valleys. I will turn the deserts into pools of water and the parched ground into springs. It's making me thirsty. So basically he's saying when you're going to be dying of thirst, I'm going to hear you. I'm going to hear your cries and I'm going to answer that. He says, because I, God, have never left you. Rivers will be gushing even in the high heights. High places, lifeless spaces, springs are going to fill dry valleys. What an image. Desolate deserts are going to become an oasis. Springs flowing out of parched ground. I love this. Verse 19, I will put in the desert the cedar and the acacia, the myrtle and the olive. I will set junipers in the wasteland, the fir and cypress together. You know, there's nothing like a good visual. I happened to be in Israel a few weeks ago, and so I saw some of this land. Can you show the first picture, Tim? The first one, that's a picture of what is often called the wilderness in the Bible. That's the Dead Sea area. And it was the most dry and lifeless place I've ever been. There's not a plant to be found. That's the wilderness. In fact, so show the next picture. But out of that dry, dry place, God, there's a spring that just pops out of this mountain. And so this is kind of what I pictured happening, is they're in these dry, barren places, and then God's just going to have these springs gushing out, and you can see that there's plant life there. Show the next picture. That's an acacia tree. And there's just like these trees out of this dry ground. He's going to start doing that, transforming this desert barren into dry ground. And then if you look at the next picture, this is what a lot of the land in Israel looks like. It's just these rolling hills. We happen to be there in a fairly lush time, but I kind of imagine that Dead Sea area turning into this. And then the last picture kind of shows just a fertile valley with just forest behind it. This is just some of the landscape in Israel. And I loved kind of thinking about those images of transforming dry, barren, parched ground into fruitful places. I love that there was all sorts of new trees that were going to grow in those places. I love trees. The seven different kinds of trees he named. Seven: cedar, acacia, myrtle, olive, fir, juniper, cypress. And I think it's no accident that it's seven. Seven in scripture, scholars talk about that being the number that means perfection, that means completion. And so I love this. In his perfect, harmonious way, he's going to transform desert dry lands into lush forests and beautiful, practical trees. Practical trees, lush trees, trees to build with, trees for food. The olive tree, when we were in Israel, like there's olive trees everywhere. It is the absolute mainstay. Even when we were looking at 2,000-year-old, archaeological sites, they'd find an olive press. It was that they used it for their lights, their lamps. They obviously used it for food. They used it for their skin. They used it in the temple. I mean, that was their main thing. And he talks about planting olives for them. I love that. All for his chosen one. And why did God do this? He said, so that people may see and know, may consider and understand that the hand of the Lord has done this. There's that hand again, right? That the Holy One of Israel has created it. It sounds like this is going to be a complete transformation, just a complete transformation, a miracle. And so it sounds like that the surrounding nations were going to notice this. And God says, I will do this for you so that everyone will know that I am with you, that I am your God. I am the one who has created all this for you. I am the Holy One, your God, and you are my people. And so our third truth is that God's transforming work is really the greatest evidence of his presence. It might be one of the most astounding ways that we see God's presence is through the transformational work that he does. And, it's present when he transforms parched ground into lush ground. When he transforms parched people and parched places into well-watered ones. So that people may see and know. That's why he does it. There's no other explanation but that God did that. God did that. It's a supernatural work. We see it in the physical realm, starting with creation. Something out of nothing. God did that. But we see it in the spiritual realm when he transforms lives. And I love that we got to spend some time hearing faith stories. We did it at all our classes on LoveWorks. Of course, we had one shared here. Those faith stories are transformational work. We love to hear these. I know I do, because they encourage us. They encourage us in our own walk. But they also, it's for the very same reason that God transformed barren lands into lush, productive soil. So that people may see and know. So that people may consider and understand that the hand of the Lord has done this. I had the privilege of walking alongside every one of the women, and I have over many years, who have shared their faith story. So I get to read them all. It's kind of not fair. But I love it. But I have to say that there was a common theme in these stories. And almost to a person, they'd say, as I looked back on that dark time, that difficult time, that confusing time, I discovered that God was with me all along. Even though I wasn't looking for him or aware of him, he was with me. I look at how he provided, how he helped me, how he saved me, how he revealed himself to me, how he was loving me, not condemning me. He was with them. He is with us. He is our omnipresent God in infinite and mysterious ways. But in intimate and personal ways, he's with us. He's changing us from the inside out, maybe the most intimate, personal way that he can be with us. God's transforming work is perhaps the greatest way that we see his presence, the greatest evidence of his presence. So have you seen God's transforming work in your own life to start with? Maybe a situation that looked impossible, unchangeable, and you've seen him change it. Maybe a dry and barren situation in your own life that he's recreated, that he's brought life to, that he's watered. This is such evidence that God is with you. Don't miss it. And if this has happened to you, if you have a story to tell, you know what? Tell it. Tell your stories. Find a way. God will give you a way to tell your stories, especially to those who don't yet know this amazing, omnipresent, infinite, loving, near to us, God. Tell those willingly. And then do you consider it when you consider it in others? When you see that transforming work in other people, do you think about it and just go, God, you're amazing. Thank him. Talk to him about it. Sometimes in those well-watered seasons when everything's going well, everything seems to be on track, those are the times sometimes we forget to seek God's presence. Sometimes we forget to be attentive to God's presence, to be aware of God's presence. Sometimes we do that in those times of plenty. But we need, and certainly we miss joy if we don't seek him in the good times. We'll miss the greatest joy of his presence if we're not attentive to his presence in our well-watered seasons. So do you only seek his presence in time of need? Is that the only time you say, God be with me? In need or despair or fear or raging battles? Joy might you miss by not seeking his presence and being attentive to his presence in the good times, in the times of plenty. Our omnipresent God is with us against our enemies, and he's with us in times of plenty. But do we feel it? Are we alert to it? Are we attentive to it? He is fully present at all times in every way, but are we fully aware? Are we fully aware? So that's the question for us today. If God is always with us, he's always near, he's fully knowing us, he's hearing us, he's seeing us, why don't we always feel like he is? So much that our constant prayer is, God be with me. or be with my loved one. Tozer explains this well as he teaches on the omnipresence of God. He speaks of why we can't actually sometimes feel God's presence. And it has a lot to do with the chasm between God and wormly sinful man. Holy God and wormly sinful man. Tozer says this. He said, God is not far away, but he seems to be because he is far away in character. God is in perfect holiness and man in perfect iniquity, and the two can never meet. That's why God seems so far away. Our communion with God was broken in the garden. We're morally incompatible with God. But thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. He bridges that gap through Jesus Christ. That's so we can experience his presence. That's so we can be in communion with him. So we can experience what Tozer calls the conscious presence of God. He differentiates between the manifest presence of God. The manifest presence of God is just, he's everywhere. He's created all things. It's all the things that he's made. It's the wind. You know, his Holy Spirit is often the wind, you know. That's the manifest presence of God. The glory of his splendor. But only when our relationship is restored by grace through faith in Christ can we truly experience that powerful conscious presence of God. And so back to our all-important question. Given that we have an omnipresent God who is always with us, how do we grow in our awareness of God's presence? Well, it seems like for believers, the barriers between our feeling close to God have a lot more to do with us than with God. And so I want to give you a few practical ways that we can practice the presence of God. The first one has to do with sin, which we were just talking about. I mean, I know we talk about it a lot, but really it is important. I can't tell you how many times I need to be reminded to make a regular practice of confessing whatever sin, hidden, unconfessed, or unrepentant I might have. Whatever sin might be lurking or crouching at your door, just keep talking to God about it. That's all you need to do. Just keep talking to God about it. In humble confession, ask him to be your strength and your help. That's what he says he'll do. I am with you to be your strength and your help. So ask him. But the other side of that is kind of interesting, is that we're much more aware of our sins, even the little ones, when we think of God being with us, don't we? It's like our omniscient God, right? So here's a little exercise. Just think of, imagine yourself and you're sitting at your dining room table, your coffee table, whatever you want to call it. You've got a couple girlfriends, you're talking. Some of the talk starts to kind of lean towards critical talking about somebody, or maybe even slander or gossip. Or maybe you're at that same table, you're having a fun time with your friends, and you pour that glass of wine that you really didn't need. You know, or maybe, you know, you're sitting there with your husband and, you know, you fill in the blank. You know, things go south. Now imagine sitting at that table with Jesus, sitting at the table with you. He's right across. And you start saying those things. You start doing those things. It might feel a little different. What do you think? It better. I mean, it would. But you know what? Like, he is at that table. He is at that table. It's kind of like the yay and yikes of him being an omniscient God. Do you remember that? Like, yay, he knows me. He gets me. He knows what I'm going through. Yay. Yikes, he knows me. He knows what I'm thinking. He knows what I just thought, what I just said. He knows me. So if we think of God's omnipresence, it makes us more aware of our sin, even the little itsy-bitsy ones. That's a good thing. That's a helpful thing to be a sort of a check and balance of, do I even really aware of his presence? Yeah. The second one has to do with prayer. Brother Lawrence describes his prayer life as a constant conversation with God. He's his constant companion. Is your life like that? In the mundane of everyday life, he's just talking to God. You know, in the trials, he's talking to God. In the joys, he's talking to God. He's his constant companion in everything all the time. He said this, I love this kind of, again, he has such a simple, fun way to say things. He said, how can we ask for his help unless we are with him? And how can we be with him except by thinking of him often? And how can we think of him often except by a holy habit of doing so? Even though this is written hundreds of years ago, he talks really practically to us. He talks about how his mind wanders and he has to, you know, it's a discipline. It's a holy habit to be constantly in conversation with God. I love this line from an old song by Stephen Curtis Chapman. He said, "Just because you said the word amen doesn't mean this conversation has to end." That stuck with me. There's no time, there's no place, there's no reason you can't be in prayerful conversation with your God. The third one has to do with that word considering. And we've talked about that word before. We talked about it in the majesty lesson. You might remember David was considering the heavens, every star. And even last week, Julia talked about sort of considering the heavens, looking at stars. Look at the stars. Consider. That's his manifest presence. That's one way that you experience his presence, to consider him. Make another habit, another holy habit of just taking notice. Hearing birds sing, hearing the creek flowing, listening to raindrops, thunder, lightning, flowers, smell them. They're coming. Spring's coming. It's going to be awesome. It's coming. Consider his manifest presence. Be amazed. Be amazed by his transformational power and work in people and in your life. The way he changes things, where he just turns dry things into watered things. And then tell him about that. Like, how amazing you are, God, that you just did that. Well, Brother Lawrence did practice the presence of God, and he shares a kind of joy, an inexpressible joy in good times and an unexplainable peace in hard times. So much that he could say this, listen to this, "My pains and sufferings would be a paradise to me if I suffered them with God, and my greatest pleasures would be a hell if I enjoyed them without him." Can you imagine? That's pretty radical thinking. But that's the power of being fully aware of his presence. I don't know about you, but I want to grow in that area. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we are so thankful that we don't even have to ask you to be with us because you are here. Thank you for your powerful presence. Thank you for your active presence. Thank you for your personal presence in our lives. Will you grow us in that awareness of who you are, that you're always with us, and that we face any fears that we have, any battles that rage, with you by our side, holding our right hand with yours. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.